Our reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 3. This can be found on page 1169 in the Church Bibles. Galatians chapter 3, commencing at the first verse. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, David. Well, if you're visiting us today or haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, let me say that we're following a short series in November in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And if you'd like to turn back now from Galatians to that Old Testament book, you'll find that our text this morning is on page 941 of the Church Bibles. Page 941, the book of Habakkuk. And we're going to look this morning at what I think is the key verse, not only in this little book, but in much of the New Testament's teaching, the verse that we've just heard quoted in Galatians, which is Habakkuk 2, verse 4, right in the middle of the verse there, "The righteous will live by his faith." Let me just fill in a little bit of the background to remind us what we've seen so that we can understand this text in its own context. We saw that Habakkuk is carrying a burden. That word that starts his prophecy, the oracle that Habakkuk received, is actually a word that literally means the burden that he received. And we look together at the double nature of that burden. It's there in the first few verses of the book, verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, that as Habakkuk looked out on the church of his day, on the covenant people of God who were in Jerusalem, he was appalled by their ungodliness. He speaks about injustice and wrong in verse 3, about destruction and violence and conflict and strife. And this is not the nations around, this is the community of God's redeemed people. Verse 4 tells us that the word of God seemed to be paralyzed. His people no longer believed it. Injustice and strife prevailed. And however much Habakkuk as a prophet preached and prayed, God seemed to be totally inactive. That was his first great burden. O Lord, how long must I call for help? But the second burden we saw came in the answer that God gives him in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1, where he reveals that he is going to punish his people at the hand of the terrifying Babylonian war machine. And in a sense, that only increased Habakkuk's problems. Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So there is a second burden. The burden of how God, who is pure and holy and utterly righteous, can use pagan, ruthless warriors to discipline his people. And last week we saw in chapter 2 that God's revelatory word comes to Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 2, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. And the revelation, as we saw in the rest of the chapter, is that Babylon itself will come under God's judgment. That all sin and injustice has within it the seeds of its own destruction because of two great realities that chapter 2 proclaims to us. The reality of verse 14, which is a future expression of God's sovereignty, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then at the end of chapter 2, verse 20, the other great present reality, which is the hidden secret behind all that Habakkuk sees around him. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is among his people. The Lord is reigning. The Lord is approachable. Let all the earth be silent before him. So last week we saw that whether you live in Babylon or live in Jerusalem, neither location will defend you from the Lord of heaven and earth, who is the judge of everyone, the knowledge of whom will fill the world as the waters cover the sea, and that therefore the only way to live in the present confusion and distress and perplexity is, as verse 4 of chapter 2 tells us, to live by faith. Now I want us this morning just to take that little sentence, the righteous will live by his faith, and to look together at how it is the resolution of Habakkuk's dilemma and at how it will affect our own lives if we understand it rightly, I think in a very profound way. Let's just look at the vocabulary first of all, because in that sentence we've got three key words, the righteous live by faith. Already Habakkuk has shown us whom he means by the righteous. You see, the contrast in 1:4 is between the wicked who hem in the righteous, who do not obey God's law, who do not allow justice to prevail, and the righteous who want to live under the authority of God. The righteous here doesn't mean, of course, the morally perfect, for no one is that, but it means those who take the authority of God seriously as expressed in his law, in his word, the instructions that he's given to his people. And those who seek to live according to its teaching. They are the ones who please God. They are the ones who, in God's sight, are seeking to be people who affirm his will and who demonstrate his character. And it is that righteousness which Habakkuk is concerned about. Then he says that the righteous people will be those who live. Again, he's already talked about this in chapter 1. Where he said in verse 12, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Those who are committed to God, those who seek to live rightly before him, will find in God, who is the author and giver of all life, that sustaining grace and strength that enables us to live. And that the word doesn't just mean to exist, it means to live vigorously with a quality of life that is thriving and prospering and fulfilling. And this sort of life, thirdly, is the product of faith. And that word means, at root, firmness. It's interesting that it's used in the Old Testament in the incident of the battle that the Israelites had with the Amalekites, where you may remember that Moses lifted up his hands, holding the rod of the Lord, and that as he lifted up his hands, the battle prevailed in Israel's favor, and so his hands had to be supported by Aaron and Hur, and they made his hands steady. Now, it's exactly the same word here that is the root word of faith. It is steadiness. It's firmness. It's a God who calls us to have faith in him because he is a faithful, dependable God. And so it comes to mean reliability and trustworthiness. And it means putting our faith and trust in this God who has revealed himself to us. So that is what Habakkuk is shown by God to be the solution to the situation. Now let's explore that a little more, because firstly, our first circle of reference this morning is to see how this sentence, "the righteous will live by his faith," is the answer to Habakkuk's situation. See, he's come with his complaints about the unreasonable nature of what he's going through, with all his moral doubts and objections, and God comes back to Habakkuk and says, "Yes, you are right. Judgment is the only answer. Evil must be punished. And that is why my rebellious people are going to experience the wrath of my judgment against them." But Habakkuk, the question is not whether I am going to act or whether I am righteous in what I am doing. The question that I have for you, Habakkuk, is what are you going to do in the waiting room before that judgment comes? What are you and the faithful remnant that you represent, how are you going to occupy yourselves? Are you going to remain faithful, believing God's word and character, even when there seem to be no intellectual answers to the problems you're facing, and even when faith doesn't seem to be making sense at all? Are you going to hold on? Because it is those who hold on to a God who is faithful, who experience the life that he gives, however appalling the circumstances may turn out to be. Some of you will have read Hudson Taylor's biography, that great missionary of the last century who went to China when no one else had been, really, to take the gospel there, and learnt Chinese language and adopted Chinese culture and was so greatly used. And you will know how he kept a journal of what he did, and how one of the great turning points in his life, when he was there in China feeling very alone and very discouraged by what seemed to be so little progress, was that verse in Mark's Gospel that simply says in the Authorized Version, "Have faith in God." Hudson Taylor must have felt himself a bit like Habakkuk. Here he was facing an impossible situation. He knew in his head that God was with him, and yet he saw so little of God's work at that stage. He was translating the Bible. It was very hard going. There was very little interest. But as he studied that phrase, "have faith in God," he saw that it meant hold on to a faithful God. Because faith and faithfulness are the same word in the New Testament, and having is to hold, to secure, to take to ourselves the God who is faithful. So when Habakkuk is taught by God that the righteous will live by his faith, God is not saying there is some sort of quality, some sort of spiritual ability out there that is faith, which some people have and other people don't have. He's saying that you, Habakkuk, and all of my people in Jerusalem, are being called to hold on to me, the faithful God, even though at the moment you cannot see how all this is going to work out, but you will live if you keep having faith, if you keep trusting me. And the answer that God gives to Habakkuk is not to remove all his doubts and all his uncertainties, but to move him from speculation to active faith, and from questioning back to obedience, keeping on with what they know to be right. Now, next week, when we come to the last chapter, we shall see how that is the resolution of the issue there. Because where the book ends, if you just like to turn the page for a preview, chapter 3, verse 17, talks about a situation that doesn't get any better. In fact, it gets worse. The fig tree doesn't bud, there aren't any grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. What are you going to do when that situation happens? But you see, the man of faith who's learnt the lesson says, "I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength." Now, if we're to have a faith like that, we need to learn then from Habakkuk what that involves and how it works out. How we're to keep on believing the promises, yes, and obeying God's commands, because back in chapter 2, verse 4, you remember the only alternative is the description of the other way of living that the verse starts with, the way of living that is puffed up, whose desires are not upright, the way of living that's described in verse 5 as arrogant and never at rest. And we said last week that that's one of those early statements in the Bible of the fact that there are only two ways to live. So I'm faced with this sort of challenge in the waiting room, not seeing always what God is doing, maybe facing in my own life insoluble problems and difficulties, perplexities that I can't seem to get around. I'm either going to live in a puffed up way, which will say, well, God hasn't shown me this, so I really don't feel I can have faith in him any longer. I'm either going to drift away from him into relying on my own understanding or looking for something other than God and his word to sustain me, or I'm going to live by faith in that word. We would greatly prefer explanations from God. We would like him to come and comfort us with showing us what the future holds. But like Habakkuk, when we come to God to pour out the why questions that burden our hearts, he asks us to live by faith in his word and not by sight. That's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Especially in a generation like ours that has so much control over so many areas of life and that is so used to seeing the future and thinking we can plan and know everything that's coming up. Very hard for a Christian to say, what God has said is sufficient for me. I'm going to build my life on the word that God has already spoken. It's very tempting to go elsewhere and to try to find some other security. Well, the demonstration of God's sovereignty and of his faithfulness to his word remains to the end of the story. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But then faith will vanish into sight. That is for the end of the story. What he calls for now is a wholehearted commitment to him as Lord and a humble and sincere and childlike trust in the truth of the word that he's already spoken. The righteous will live by his faith. Well, if it's an immediate answer to Habakkuk's situation, let's see secondly that it's a biblical principle in the example of Jesus. Now, I want to take another circle, as it were. We've looked at Habakkuk's immediate circle, but we know that Christ is the center of all the scriptures and that he is the key to understanding the whole Bible. We read our Old Testament through our New Testament spectacles as Christian believers, and therefore we should expect to see the Lord Jesus in the prophecy of Habakkuk. And of course, it's not difficult to see in this verse, because it isn't at all surprising that this principle is exemplified perfectly in the one man who is perfectly righteous. All the scriptures point to Christ, and this is gloriously true here, for the main example that our Lord Jesus has left us in his earthly life is the example of faith. The life of our Lord Jesus here on earth, the life of perfect righteousness, was lived by perfect faith in God. And as you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus as a man responded to the faithfulness of his heavenly Father by believing the promises that God had given him, by obeying the word that God had spoken to him, and by living his life in the light of it. That's why Hebrews 12 can describe him as the author and perfecter of our faith. And that's why the New Testament tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus as the supreme example of the one who ran the race before us, who endured the cross, scorning the shame, because of the glory that the Father had promised at his right hand forever. So from Habakkuk's story, we find a biblical principle which comes out and is used in the New Testament, as we shall see in a moment, but of whom the focus and example is Jesus Christ himself. For Christ is supremely in his earthly work the man of faith. But faith like that can only operate where knowledge is incomplete. You see, the Lord Jesus, in his earthly incarnation, restricted his knowledge. He didn't, for example, know the hour of his return. He was prepared in his sovereignty to limit his sovereignty so that he could live a real human life and in that real human life exercise faith in the word of the Heavenly Father when he did not have knowledge of how it was going to work out. And wherever we don't know what the future holds, that is how we exercise faith in the word of the God who holds the future. You see, I think that is why God often doesn't answer our questions. That's why we don't find easy answers to the problems of our society that we're living in and the church that we're a part of and our own personal lives maybe with some of their complexities. It isn't the answer that we need. That isn't what actually will do us most good. What God does is to say to us, where there is not knowledge, and he has given to us a great deal of knowledge in his word, But where there is not detailed knowledge of what is going to happen or how things are going to plan out, I want you to hold on to what I have said. I want you to learn to trust me where you can't see. I want you to put your faith in me, even though you don't know how that's going to work out. Because that, of course, is real commitment and devotion to God. That is what a Christian is all about. And we know that the Lord Jesus is the example of faith because the outward expression of faith is always obedience. And here was the one who perfectly did the Father's will. So it was by the obedience of Jesus, even to the death of the cross, that we've been rescued. And there's a very real sense in which your salvation and mine is grounded in Christ's readiness to trust the Father's promises and to obey the Father's will. His faithfulness is the means of our being made right with God. So you see, it is not just that Jesus is an example to us, but that by living that life of faith, he became the rescuer who brings us into relationship with the Heavenly Father. Let's turn to an example in the New Testament. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 for a moment and verse 22. If you'd like to turn to that, it's on page 1131. 1131. Paul is talking about the great change that the gospel has brought, and in verse 21 he says, "A righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now I wonder if it's ever struck you that that verse 22 seems to be saying the same thing twice. It seems to be saying that the righteousness that we need to make us right with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe in Jesus Christ. But the literal translation is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Nothing actually about in. Yes, of course, our faith has to be in him. But we can only put our faith in him, Paul is saying, because he has been faithful. The righteousness from God comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who put their faith in him. So God grants us the status of being in the right with God on the basis of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, of his obedience in life and his obedience to death. And when we put our faith in him, he becomes our rescuer and our Lord. So Jesus becomes the supreme example of this Bible principle. The righteous live by faith. But then lastly, let's draw the third circle, which is the paradigm of Christian living in the world. You see, it not only answers Habakkuk's problem, hold on in faith, believe what God has said. It not only illustrates this in the very perfect life of the Lord Jesus and his atoning death as a result which brings our redemption, but it becomes the continuing principle by which the church lives in the world. The just live by faith. And so in the last part of our study this morning, I want to take you to the three usages of this little verse in the New Testament, just to see how central it is to our own Christian living. We're in Romans. Let's go back a page to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where it's quoted for the first time. Romans 1:17, page 1128. "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." There's our Habakkuk quote. Now what we're being taught here is that faith is the way in to Christian experience. That is what makes us how we become declared righteous by God. But I wonder if you've ever thought about that little phrase, by faith from first to last, and what that means. It's difficult to give it much sense, isn't it, until you look at the more literal translation in the footnote, and you see that it says, from faith to faith. The righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith to faith, because the righteous will live by faith. So let's ask ourselves the question, what is the faith from which this free gift of God's righteousness has come? Well, clearly, it is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. It is that he was prepared to go through the judgment clouds of his Father's wrath so that we might be delivered. We celebrate, as we come Sunday by Sunday, the fact that we are justified freely by faith in all that Christ has done for us. And he did it because he was faithful. He did it in faithfulness and by faith, knowing that he would be raised from the dead on the third day according to the Father's word. So our righteousness comes from the faithfulness of Christ. And what is the faith to which this gift comes? Well, that's our faith, as we respond believingly to Christ and the gospel. So as Jesus in his incarnation limited his knowledge of everything so that he could live by faith in every word that comes from the mouth of God, it's because of that faithful obedience that he is righteous. And his righteousness is able to be put to our account so that we can stand in God's presence as forgiven sinners when by faith we receive all that he has done for us. The way into the Christian life is by faith alone, through grace alone. So what Paul is saying in Romans 1 is that the ground of our salvation is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and our experience of that salvation comes through our faith in a faithful Lord. That's the way into Christian experience. And by exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, we're following in his footsteps. We're living out the paradigm. We're pleasing the Father in the same way by living the life of faith. So what we experience at the beginning of our Christian lives becomes the pattern for the whole of our Christian lives. See, as we often say, the gospel is not just the way into the Christian life. The gospel is the Christian life. The righteous will live by his faith. And having been brought into relationship with God through faith, we experience the fullness of life that he has to give us by continuing to depend in faith on God's faithfulness. That's how we live in the waiting room. Even when life is full of questions and unresolved difficulties, as we become Christians by faith in a faithful Christ, so we go on living by that faith. So the first reference in the New Testament shows us that justification is by faith. Righteousness comes to us through the faithful work of Christ on the cross, and the way into Christian living is to trust him. But then let's turn on to the passage that we had read in Galatians, page 1170, and see how Paul develops this. 1170, Galatians chapter 3, and verses 10 and 11. For here in Galatians, he picks up the Habakkuk quote again, and he says this time, not that the way in is by faith, but that the way on in the Christian life is by faith. The very point that we've started to make. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now, of course, the Jewish rabbis of Paul's day had a saying that the whole law was summed up in that one principle of Habakkuk 2 verse 4. They loved to summarize things, and they said, that's the verse. If you want to know what the law's about, that's the verse. But the way they interpreted it was that faithfulness in keeping the law was the way to life. Salvation, therefore, was the reward of obedience. And that's the very thing that Paul is demolishing here in Galatians 3, as these verses demonstrate. Because trying to keep the law is simply a way to understanding that we are under the curse of our inability to keep it, and no one who is able to look to the law, is able to be justified by that means. That's not the way to life, that's the way to eternal death. But the principle of the gospel is righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone. And so you see, Paul is saying here, the way on in the Christian life is the way you began. It is still the way of faith. Notice how he says at the end of verse 14, it was by faith that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And if you turn the page back to the start of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 3 of Galatians, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? How did you receive the Spirit? Well, verse 2, was it by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Well, obviously it was by believing the gospel. When you trusted Christ as your rescuer, when you knew that he carried your sins in his own body on the cross, and you believed that for yourself, the Holy Spirit came to take up residence within your life. You became a Christian. The life of God was planted in you. It didn't happen by keeping the law, did it? It happened by believing the gospel. So the life of the Spirit going on in the Christian experience is again something which happens through faith. But we so very easily start by faith and go back to works, don't we? Or we think that perhaps simply believing the word of God is not enough. It's a very important corrective, isn't it, to our natural works religion. We've been praying this morning about the needs all around us. And we said the first week in this study, what is the answer to the moral decline that we see in our culture? How is the church to be rescued from its compromise and its accommodation to the culture? Well, it won't be by works of moral reform, will it? It won't be by campaigns of that sort. Some of us remember the beginning of the Festival of Light back in the late 60s, early 70s, when we all trooped along to Trafalgar Square with our flared trousers and our rather longer hair. And I remember the banner across the front of the Lions in Trafalgar Square, "Moral pollution needs a solution." But I think we've learnt that it's not by rallies in Trafalgar Square and marches and lobbying Parliament that the solution comes. See, the church is not going to be reformed by those sorts of things, and the society around us is not going to be changed by that. What actually makes a difference is faith in the Christ of the gospel. A church under God's judgment will only be put in the right with God when it starts to believe the gospel, when it starts to live by faith in the word of God, even though the culture all around is saying, you can't believe that any longer, you can't accept that, you can't have that view, that's incredibly politically incorrect. The church that goes on believing what God has said is a church that will live. For there is no other solution to any crisis but to start with the word of God and to put our faith in the God of the word. And that has to start with us, doesn't it? If moral pollution needs a solution, then it is the daily lives of Christians that are the place where it starts, where we go on living in faith, not just as the way in, but as the way on, where we don't go back to trying to justify ourselves before God, where we're not notching up points, as it were, Pharisee points, some people call them, don't they, by thinking how good we are because now we're achieving these goals of our evangelical subgroup or whatever it may be. No, we're to live by faith in the bare word of this God who promises and keeps his promises. And therefore it is so important that we recognize that no one is justified by the law. The righteous live by faith. But it is very hard, because we're accustomed to being in control of our environment and being comfortable. And when life becomes threatening, we do tend to run from God rather than to him, don't we? And we do tend to rehearse and develop our complaints and our controversies with God instead of holding on to the faithfulness of God. Isn't it true that when we're younger, we think we're living by faith because we are asking God to do all sorts of things in our lives and we hope he's going to do them? And when we get older and we look back perhaps and see that he hasn't done all the things that we hoped he was going to do, it is a test of faith, isn't it? Do we still believe him as we used to? Are we still prepared to live by his word? Faith is the way on. One last reference. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, page 1209. 1209. Faith is the way in, faith is the way on. Here's the last time Habakkuk 2 is quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36, page 1209. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So it's not only the way in and the way on, but the way through. The way through life to heaven, the way through the difficulties to the resolution. It's the pathway of faith. Now, it's quoted here with a slightly different emphasis in the light of the gospel. See, the vision of the glory of God filling the earth is now related to a person. He who is coming will come and will not delay, verse 37. And the one who is coming, in the Hebrews context, is the Son of Righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus coming back. Now, just as when the Babylonians came, the time had been appointed by God, and God was not late in sending that judgment, though to some of his people it looked like delay, so Christ's coming is appointed. But we are in the waiting room, just like these Hebrew Christians. Now, how do you live in the waiting room? Well, verse 36, you need to persevere. You need to keep doing the will of God. You see that? The now is persevering in doing the will of God, living by faith, being obedient. The not yet is receiving what he's promised. But we'll never receive what he's promised if we're not living in the now by faith in that promise. You remember the pressures these Hebrew Christians were under. Persecution, argument from their friends and family saying, why wait for a Jesus who hasn't come back and clearly won't come back because he was an imposter? Why go on suffering as a Christian believer, believing in an unseen Christ in a world that offers you so much security and enjoyment and wealth and power if only you will turn your back on this unseen rescuer? Well, there's plenty of attraction in that for them and for us. And all the time the world will be saying to the Christian, a bit of compromise is only sensible, isn't it? But you see, what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that in a very little while, God's purposes will be fulfilled. They were fulfilled in a very little while after this letter was written, when that second temple, which they were being invited back to, had fallen to the Roman legions, just as Solomon's first temple fell to the Babylonians in Habakkuk's day. And just as the first temple was eventually in ruins, so was the second temple. It's as though the writers of the Hebrews, had he been writing after that event, would have said, well, you see, there is no security outside the life of faith. There's no temple that's going to stand. There's no religious structure into which to put your faith. My righteous one will live by faith in him, the faithful God. And if he shrinks back from that, he cannot expect God's pleasure, for without faith it's impossible to please him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Now, if we are really Christian people, we are people who live the life of faith, end of verse 39, who believe and are saved. So that's the relevance of Habakkuk to us today. There are these practical alternatives. As we're in the waiting room, whatever that may mean in our own circumstances, in the life of the church, waiting for the return of Jesus, holding on, believing that the gospel really is God's full revelation and that the scriptures are his final and complete word, the temptation will always be to go back and to be destroyed, verse 39. But we are called to keep on believing and to be saved. That's the choice that we make every day. Every hour of every day. Temples rise and fall, so do church buildings. Denominational structures thrive and crumble. We may live through a period in which the bubble of feeling-centered triumphalist Christianity bursts. But my righteous one will live by faith. That's the paradigm. Not faith in faith, but faith in the faithful Lord. And it was that remnant who held on, who did not die. And what if we find ourselves a remnant? Well, surely the remnant is one of the most wonderful doctrines in all the Bible. For the faithful God in whom we believe is not a God who estimates his work by human success criteria. He is concerned for faith and righteousness. So as we face difficulties, which is part of our humanity, in our own lives, in our church connections, in the society we live in, God hasn't promised us immunity from those things. The faithful few in Habakkuk's day had great problems. The early church faced enormous problems. Socially ostracized, the constant threat of martyrdom. But they were righteous people who lived by faith. They were not daunted by their problems. They believed, they obeyed, they proved God. They lived by and for the faith of his unchanging word. And if you and I don't do that on an uncompromising
daily basis, who will?
Let's pray together.
The just will live by faith. Those who are just by faith will live. Lord, we thank you for that double reflection of meaning in the verse. Thank you that we are made right through faith in the Lord Jesus. Please keep us pressing on and pressing through, persevering in our faith and obedience. Even though it may seem to us that we cannot solve the problems and that there are no solutions to some of the complexities we face, Lord, help us not to be people whose faith depends on answers, but whose faith is in you, the faithful God. Thank you that not one word of your revelation has been found wanting, that you continually fulfill every promise that you have made. Thank you for all the fulfillment we see in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those years of Christian history that we can look back on and see how your purposes have been worked out. Thank you for that reminder of Tyndale this morning and for the power of the Word of God to transform situations. Please save us from drifting off to other things and make us righteous people through faith, who live by faith in a faithful God, for the glory of your holy name. Amen.